My burden today is to talk to you about contending for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, and for keeping yourselves in the love of God. And in these themes, I will be touching some of the very ones that my brother Ian has already emphasized this afternoon. Let's just say a couple of very quick introductory things about the Epistle of Jude. Jude, as you know, is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shared the same mother, but not the same father, because Jude was a natural son of Joseph, but as we know, our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit. James, of course, was another brother that we recognize. He wrote another epistle and was a leader in the early assembly in Jerusalem. There was also a brother named Judah. Judah. Well, let me give you their Hebrew names. There was Yeshua, or Joshua, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Then there was a Joseph, and there was a Jacob, and there was a Judah, and there was a Simeon. These were not highly original names. They're all right from the Old Testament. We also know there were sisters. But I want you to notice that in this epistle, Jude never identifies himself as the brother of the Lord Jesus. What does he say about himself? Jude, the bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the brother of James, but I'm not going to make any sort of natural connection to my Lord, because to me, I don't claim anything by being naturally related to him. I only claim this position that, saved by his grace, I am his bondservant. It's a wonderful start. And in a book which will emphasize the danger of spiritual pride, we see right at the beginning that Jude is giving us a good example of spiritual humility. What a wonderful man he must have been. And he has a very pivotal place in the New Testament canon, just closing out the epistles and preparing us for the words of the book of Revelation. Now, I want to talk to you about when Jude was written, because this is very critical for us to understand this expression, the faith which was once for all committed to the saints. The Apostle Paul was saved somewhere around AD 35. In the 40s, we have the first writings of the New Testament, which would be the book of Galatians and the book of James. Then in the 50s, we get the Corinthian epistles, we get the Roman epistle. Before that, we get the Thessalonian epistles, which we're hearing about today, and we get Matthew and Mark. Right about the year 60, we get the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Now, I want to bring out that in the early 60s, almost certainly, we get Luke and Acts and 1 Timothy. Then a pivotal, important point happens in history, the burning of Rome, at which time Nero blames the Christians and intense persecution begins. Then we have the books of 1 and 2 Peter, and of course we have 2 Timothy. Now, right before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we have two epistles probably about a year apart. Hebrews in about 68, and you guessed it, Jude in 69. I'm one of those who believe that Jude probably partly used Peter to formulate some of his wording and his ideas, and I think Jude is dependent on 2 Peter. If there is any dependence between the two, you may have your own views of this, but I don't believe the opposite. So I understand this to be the last epistle written before the fall of Jerusalem. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, we have only the works of John yet to be written. And around AD 90, we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel according to John, and the Revelation. When Jude says that the faith has once for all been committed to the saints at the time of this writing, he is not saying that the New Testament canon had been fully and finally formed and finished. The Spirit of God still had the works of John to bring online. What he is saying is this: the apostolic message, the entire contents that the Lord Jesus had commissioned his disciples to bring to the people, had been delivered. It had not been fully and finally written in John's own writings, but the teachings that are in the Gospel of John, and in his other writings were known and were circulating with apostolic authority. The faith had been given once for all. Nothing could be added to it, and nothing should ever be taken away from it. And so the first point I guess I'd like to make is that we have a treasure in our hands. This is now the completed canon of Scripture, and it contains the full revelation of the God of heaven to us for this age. What does that mean? Well, that means that if a prophet comes several hundred years later and says that the Quran is an improvement on this book, well, perhaps not denying the book entirely, just certain parts of it, but saying we have additional revelation, we know immediately that that must be false. When a man named Joseph Smith in the fine country of America decides to come up with some golden tablets and create the Book of Mormon, we know that that must be false, right on the face of it, because the faith has been committed once for all to the saints. We know that when people tell us that the Bible provides a trajectory for us to follow today, and that while the Bible is the Word of God, sure it is, and while it's completed, it nevertheless sets up certain trajectories which allow us to project beyond the Bible and create new rules for new days. For example, 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, women apparently were property, according to these people. At the coming of Christ, they were no longer property, but they were held in certain subjection. Now, if you are to connect those two lines, or dots rather, with a line, you'll see that there's a slope. They're coming from some sort of chattel slavery to some relative liberty, but still some subjugation. But no worries, you just continue to project that line out, and 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, there are no further restrictions on the role of women in the church. Can't you see? That's a trajectory. That we know is false, on the face of it, because the faith has been once for all committed to the saints. So let us rejoice in the fact that God has given us His final word. That word is in Jesus Christ, of course, His Son, but the Holy Spirit has put it in the Scriptures for us. So I want to give you an outline of the book of Jude very quickly, and I'm going to do this because I think it is fascinating. Jude is a classic chiasm, that is, it's creating it, in itself a sort of X. And maybe the best way to understand this is all of you who have computers and use directories, right? Whether you're a Mac user or a PC user, you know you have a directory, and every time you want to make a subfolder, it moves a little bit to the right, correct? So you have A, and then B, and then C, and then D. What you can also do with an outline is you can have B prime, A prime. You can, in other words, you can match the first and the last, the second from the second to the last, the third from the third to the last, the fourth from the fourth to the last, and finally come to the pivot. That is the central emphatic point. This is a very common Bible technique, and Jude is a perfect illustration of this. All right, so we're going to walk through this very quickly and then get on to some more practical matters. Practical things are great, but so are cool things from the Bible, and I can't help but share this with you. Now, notice the words mercy and being kept occur at the very beginning of the epistle, and sure enough, they occur at the very end of the epistle. So the first topic is the assurance for Christians. And this is a wonderful part of Jude. It begins and ends the epistle. You want the verses? Verses 1 and 2 correspond to verses 24 and 25. Assurance for Christians. That's what we would call A and A prime. Then we move in. We have a category that we move one slot to the right. We have the believer and the faith. This is certainly the topic of verse 3, contending for the faith. But then if you look down, we read about the faith again in verses 20 through 23 and remembering the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the faith that is being referred to, right? So verses 3 and then 20 through 23 match. Then we have the apostates described, and we'll talk about what apostates are in a moment. That's in verse 4, that's C. But C prime is verses 17 through 19. The same topic is revisited farther down the epistle. Then we have apostasy in Old Testament prophecy and history. Let me give those to you actually in the other order. Verses 5 through 8 is apostasy in Old Testament history. Verses 14 through 16, the corresponding part I'm calling D prime, is of course apostasy in Old Testament prophecy. Okay, that matches perfectly. Then the next section, we'll call it E and E prime. This is verses 7 through 10 and again 12 through 13. This is apostasy in the natural realm. That's verses 7 through 10. And apostasy in the supernatural realm, which would be verses... Actually, I have those backwards. The supernatural realm is 7 through 10, and the natural realm is 12 through 13. Now, finally, you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're done with this part. We get to the pivot. We get to the central verse. We get to the crux. We get to the X on the X, okay? Chiasm means X. Well, we're at our emphatic point. What is it? Woe unto them. Look at it, verse number 11. This is the key verse according to the structure of the epistle, and it encapsulates the entire epistle. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. This is a trio from ancient history, from the Old Testament, which serve as archetypes of the dangers of sin and of the certainty of punishment for those who indulge in it. Now I want to use that. I want to use that verse to kind of be a springboard and talk about some of the themes in the epistle. So, when we think about false teachers today, and we think about the apostates that Jude talks about, we want to draw some parallels. An apostate is not, as we were hearing yesterday, merely a backslider or a Christian who's become discouraged. An apostate is one who has claimed to believe the truth and probably also has been a presenter of that truth, and yet he has turned his back on it and categorically denied it. And he has worked typically to undermine it for the rest of his life. That's an apostate. Now, these apostates were preaching a brand of pseudo-Christianity that said, indulge your flesh. Let your body run. Let it do what it wants to. This, is, of course, comes from false ideas about the evil nature of matter, which the Bible does not teach, but Plato taught, of course, and then the Gnostics, which are starting to materialize about this time and afterwards, started to teach. All that matters is your spirit. The body is doomed for destruction. The body is sinful. There's no stopping it. Let it do what it wants. Now, that sort of libertinism, that sort of raucous and licentious living, is the kind of thing that these people were teaching. Now, while we do have people who teach that today, the false teaching that we have today is a little bit different. But it would be silly for us to talk about this epistle and not apply it to today. So I want to talk to you about some of the brands of false teaching that would certainly fit into the warnings of Jude. A little disclaimer first. Some of the false teaching that I am going to suggest to you, I believe, is being promulgated by real Christians. That's not the case with Jude's brand of apostates, right? Moreover, in mentioning these people and these ideas, I am not for a minute suggesting they're living the dissolute lifestyle of this epistle. I want to be fair about that. But nevertheless, I want to talk to you about the kinds of things that are challenging us today and which we need to be aware of. And here's some examples of them. Theistic evolution. Now, if you want to talk about microevolution with me, if you want to talk about the variation within a species and the wisdom that God has put into biology to allow that so that organisms can adapt to various stresses that are placed upon them, I'm happy to talk about that. I'm a firm believer in it. This is what we call equivocation, where we use evolution to mean one thing here and then something else over here. Because the evolution that is being taught in our schools is molecules to man evolution. A universe creates itself, and then molecules create themselves, and then they march upward into mankind. No God in that picture. Now, some Christians try to bring God into the picture, but they're not sure where to introduce him or how to slot him in, because he doesn't fit such a thing. But if you read Francis Collins' book, The Language of God, you'll come across false teaching. A man who I do believe is a Christian, but misled. That's number one. I'm not going to say more about it, that we don't have time to develop these. The emergent church. The emergent church is a real danger to us today in many of the writings that people are out there reading. What does it say? A couple of things. Number one, all truth is relative, so don't talk to me about dogma or doctrine, okay? What you feel is right for you is good. What I feel is right for me is fine with me. And we're not going to argue. We're just going to share. We're going to share in some sort of communal candle-lit atmosphere where we both feel comfortable. The second error is that this is not a gospel of eternal salvation. This is a gospel of how to live in the here and now. It's all earthbound. You'll read about this with Brian McLaren and his generous orthodoxy. You'll read about it with Rob Bell and his various books. You'll come across it with William Young and The Shack and Donald Miller in Blue Like Jazz. And if you read that sort of thing, be aware you're reading false doctrine. Okay? You might like something in it. Well, I like some things I read in the newspaper, too. But that's not to be construed as Christian teaching. How about this? Universalism. Everyone wins. Everyone goes to heaven in the end. Rob Bell. Love wins. In this case, I believe we're dealing with clearly a non-Christian and a man who is undermining the faith. We need to be aware of this, and we're contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. How about this one? Preterism. All prophecy was fulfilled in A.D. 70. You say, can a Christian believe that? Apparently, a Christian can. Gary DeMar teaches that. Do you know where that began? That began with a Catholic, it was a Jesuit scholar in 1604. who recognized that the reformers were beginning to identify the Church of Rome with Mystery Babylon and with the Great Whore. And in order to defend the church to which he belonged, he came up with this doctrine that all the prophecy in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. That's false doctrine. That undermines the faith. And we need to stand against it. How about this one? Open theism. God doesn't know the future. Don't blame God for what happens. He didn't know what was going to happen either. He had some plans in mind, but you know they're just being worked out and he's seeing how things go step by step. You say, can Christians believe that? Well, I doubt it. But there are some people who call themselves Christians. Clark Pinnock would be pinned to this doctrine. Unfortunately, Clark Pinnock has passed away. I don't know where he is. I hope he's in heaven. But you teach that to too many people and they won't be going to heaven after him, will they? How about Gregory Boyd? One of my brothers is all big on Greg Boyd and his book, Present Perfect, it's called. Again, it's the idea of living in the here and now and Christianity and being missional and all this. Greg Boyd doesn't believe that God knows the future. So these are people who need to be named. I don't have any problem naming them in public. I am not slandering them or libeling or saying anything that is not publicly known about them and which they have not published. All right? I'll make that defense. There are other ones. We could go on and on. The social gospel, that the church's priority, the assembly's job is to help the poor. That's not the assembly's primary job. That's a peripheral job. It's a job, but it's not the job. Right? Dual covenant. Only Gentiles need to be saved. The Jews don't need to be saved. They have a previous covenant with God that's still valid, according to these people like Paul Hagee and, of course, John Paul II. Subjectivism. The Bible's only God's word if it talks to you. If it has a message for you, you can call that God's word. But if you read something and it doesn't speak to you, it's not God's word. You know, this sort of nonsense. This is false. Well, we could go on, but I want to just use that list as an example of the kinds of things that we would use the Epistle of Jude to help us defend ourselves against as we stand for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. These people, it says in verses... I'm jumping a little ahead. I'll get to that in a moment. People are described. Let's go a bit to verse 4 here. There, certain men have crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the common features of false teachers is they don't get grace. They don't understand what grace is. To them, grace is simply permission to sin. It's that in the old days, God was angry with sin and he punished it under the Old Testament law. But with the coming of Christ, God doesn't worry about these things anymore. And grace allows me to do whatever I wish. Now, that couldn't be further from the truth. Grace is not permission to sin. Grace is the solution to sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where grace has abounded, sin no longer does. Grace, when it is present, you will see sins diminish. You will not see them grow. Grace is God's love in action. Yes, he does not give us what we deserve when we deserve it. He gives space for repentance. He gives opportunity for grace to work. But when grace has done its work, we lead to sanctification, to go with our brother Ian's message. That's what grace produces. So when you see grace, quote unquote, turning into license and lascivious living, you don't have grace. You have something else. You have sin. You have flesh. Now, I want to break these various portraits. This epistle follows a basic New Testament pattern of an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. That's easy enough. In the middle portion, which we would call the body of the epistle, it's very much like an Old Testament prophetic oracle. And in that, it uses a portrait technique, which means it continues to return and return and return to the same theme using different illustrations, all of which are very interesting, but we're only going to pick a few out today that I think will be most helpful. I'm going to suggest that the way of Cain, which is the way of unbelief, and the way of rebellion, is emphasized in this by Israel in the wilderness, by the wild ways of the sea, and by the grumblers, which are mentioned farther down in this epistle. This is basically a rejection of authority and a complaining, as Israel did in the wilderness. God had given them all of these wonderful blessings, but as you know, the story is one of complaint, one grumble after another. Jude tells us that they are those like wild waves of the sea casting up foam, but no substance, all flim-flam. What's true of agitated water? It's never satisfied. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. This is a scene of turmoil and of dissatisfaction and of constantly wanting things to change and throwing off the yoke of God. And it produces foam. If you chop water up enough, you'll get foam. But what is foam? It's volume, but no substance. It's all flim-flam. This is the sort of thing these people were teaching as they were trying to get others to go away. The message I want to get from this is that for us, the warning, is that we need to respect divine authority. Cain was not willing to bow to God's authority. Cain was a man of unbelief. He was a man of rebellion. He was a man who wanted to go his own way. He's a man who left Eden. And he's a man, of course, who complained to God about the punishment that he received. You know, God's a God of hierarchy. God is a God of control. God is a God of government. There is no one in this audience today who is not under government. And by government, I'm not referring to punishment. I'm referring to the control of God in a hierarchical system which has God at the top, but which includes delegated authorities such as the civil government, the overseers of an assembly, and the father in a family. Brother Ian goes around preaching, but he would tell you, if we asked him, that he is a deacon, that he is responsible to the overseers in his assembly, and he's responsible for what he says to the overseers in this assembly. And I am the same. And all of us need to think about who the folks are, who the folks, maybe a folksy word to use, who the people are and the authorities are that are over us, and seek to obey them, and seek to be subject to them. Submission is a sign of godliness. God is the head of Christ. There is submission, glorious and beautiful submission in the Godhead. And all of us are under authority. And rather than pushing it away, we should seek it. And I would suggest as well in your life that you should seek accountability. You should find people in your lives whom you can trust, whom you can share things with, and hopefully in reciprocal turn they can share with you, so that they help keep you on track spiritually and you help keep them on track as well. That's a suggestion. What I mean to say from this is don't reject accountability. Don't push off authority, but embrace it. It's part of God's creatorial design. Everything works better when the hierarchy is in place. It becomes an organism bigger than all of its individual parts. The assembly is such an organism. You as an individual believer matter a great deal to God. He saved you personally and he has a personal relationship with you and you have a personal access to his presence. But you are also, or you ought to be, part of an assembly. And in that assembly, you are a member. And as a member, you are part of a hierarchy. And that organism, when all the hands and the feet and the various parts and the eyes and the ears are working together, creates something that each of us individually could not have offered to God. It allows activities that each of us individually could not participate in. It's a construct. It's a gestalt thing. It's a quantum difference from where we are as individuals. And we're to belong to both simultaneously. So we look for submission. We submit because Christ submits, because godly people submit. We delight in authority and we look for accountability. That would be my solution to the way of Cain. Moving on, let's talk about the way of Balaam for a minute. If Cain is rejecting authority and it is rebellion and unbelief and represents the world, in my view, I think we now come to the flesh. This is Balaam. And what did Balaam do? There are several parts of Balaam. First of all, there is greed. He went after what he went after for a reward. So he was interested in fleecing people and putting it in his pockets, right? He was a greedy man, and that's always a bad start. Then we find out that his advice led to sexual perversion and the orgies associated with the Baal of Peor in Numbers 25. So clearly that is part of it as well. And I would say an element of manipulation. So if we put those things together, we understand that there are several other things in the Epistle of Jude that correspond. So we're going to put them all under this heading. And they are these: Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Hidden reefs in your love feasts. Now here's a case where I think the King James translation just might be off slightly because of a letter difference. Spilos in Greek means spots. Spilas in Greek means reefs or hidden rocks. So you take your choice. They're both useful metaphors, but I'm going to go with the hidden reefs. Hidden reefs are not subterranean. They're submerged rocks under the water. Now, you know, the Great Lakes around where I live for the past few years have had their water levels lowering. It's sort of a, I don't think it's climate change personally. I think it's just a big 20-year cycle, but believe what you want. And now rocks, which were fairly deep before, are starting to be a real problem. Some harbors we can't get into, and people's propellers are all getting banged up. And the last thing a person with a boat wants is to hit a hidden reef. But you know, there are hidden reefs. Now, you say, I didn't know we had all this trouble in our assemblies. Remember, in these days, there were only assemblies. So all the bad actors were in the assemblies. Today, there is a whole variety of unscriptural places where I think most of these people hang out. Having said that, I think we need to keep our guard up. This kind of thing could enter in among us as well. And that's why these warnings are so germane to us. So, hidden reefs. How about the clouds with no water and the, of course, the trees that have all the green leaves of promise but not a piece of fruit? That's what these people are like. They're manipulative. They bring you in with promise, but there's no substance to it. Imagine coming up to a tree and finding out that there's no fruit on it, just like the fig tree the Lord Jesus approached outside of Jerusalem. Jude says these trees are lying on their sides. They're tipped over. They've been uprooted. There's no fruit. There's no root. They're firewood, but they're continuing to show green leaves, and they're attracting people to the false and empty teaching. As well, we have the Sodom and Gomorrah story, which we'll talk about just briefly. These people, of course, going after sexual perversion, which our brother Ian has touched from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. People who go after the way of Balaam and teachers who push this sort of thing, they're teaching a materialistic approach to life, and they're teaching one of, shall we say, hedonism or going after immorality. It's very important for Christians early in their lives to let go of materialism, of thinking that somehow acquiring things and toys and position on this earth is worth anything at all. All it will do is siphon away the energy that should be put into spiritual things, and instead of laying up treasures in heaven, you'll have your treasures on the earth. But as my grandfather used to say, there's no pockets in a shroud. There's no trailer hitches on the back of hearses, are there? We have to leave it all behind. So why go after it? Let us, you know, keep the roof over our heads and four wheels on the car and food on the table and leave the rest with the Lord. Posh lifestyles are, you know, it's your right, but why are you doing it? Why not go for a little more simplicity and think about the rewards that could be achieved and the wealth that could be garnered in heaven? When we think about immorality, I don't need to say too much about it. It's been well covered, although I would say a couple of things. If you are a young person and you are courting, shall I use that word, someone of the opposite gender, and that person is pushing you to go into a physical relationship before you're married, coming up with this sort of line, if you love me, you'll let me, you need to turn 180 degrees and run as fast as you can until that person disappears from your rearview mirror and never turn back. You have met a person who is a manipulator, someone going after the way of Balaam, someone who claims to love but is instead exploiting. Love protects, lust exploits. And I could say that of either gender, because there are people who will pull men and pull women into this sort of sin, and Ian has warned us of the long-term ramifications of it. Let us keep away from the way of Balaam. Now we'll talk about the way of Korah for a moment. If we have in the way of Cain unbelief and rebellion, if we have in the way of Balaam lust and greed, then in the Korah stories we have ambition, arrogance, pride. If we have in the way of Cain the world, and if we have in the way of Balaam the flesh, you got it, there's only one left. This is the devil. This is the devil's pride, the devil's fall, the devil's arrogance. And we see this in Korah, who, although he was a Levite and had certain responsibilities open to him in that tribe, he wanted to take the top place. He wanted to displace Moses and Aaron, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed him. Let us take a warning from that. What other creatures in this, or stories from the book of Jude, would correspond to Korah? Clearly the angels who kept not their first estate. The blasphemers. The wandering stars, which we'll talk about in a moment. And we need to learn the lesson from Michael the archangel, who knew better than to pull rank or to attempt to demean someone who had had a higher rank than he, even though fallen, and respectfully realized that there was no place for railing or accusation, not so much accusation, railing or belittling someone who at once had a place of authority. So, if you're falling asleep now, you'll probably waken at this point because you're waiting to find out who the angels are who did not keep their first estate, as if I'm the one who can tell you. I'll put it this way. All of Jude's readers in the first century thought it was Genesis 6. Josephus is convinced it's Genesis 6. All the church fathers are convinced it's Genesis 6. And this stupid American in front of you is also convinced it's Genesis 6. Okay? If you want to, some of you have very strong feelings on this, I know, so I'm being provocative. And, you know, if you want to fight about that later, we won't fight. We'll just have tea and give points back and forth until we can go on to another topic. That isn't the emphasis maybe for a ministry meeting. I could give you my reasons. The point is, whenever these angels fell, they fell because they were not satisfied with the place God had given them, glorious as it undoubtedly was, but they wanted something higher, just like Satan himself. So these angels fell and were tartarized. You say, what's tartarized? They were sent into the lowest part of hell. Apparently hell has compartments. We're told very little about it. It's useless to speculate. This we do know, that there is a deep and dark prison where angels are being kept for their final judgment. And that should be a warning to us, and it should be a warning to an unbeliever that those who rebel in the way that Korah did will have a similar fate. But blasphemy isn't all that uncommon. And many of the things that I suggested, these false teachings at the beginning when I gave you that list, can easily be classified as blasphemy. They're against the person of Christ. They're against the person of God himself. They're against the local assembly and the other teachings that are so precious to us and part of the whole counsel of God. Let me take a parenthesis for a moment. When we talk about the faith that's once for all committed to the saints, we're talking about a singularity. When we talk about the apostles' doctrine, it's not the apostles' doctrines. It's the apostles' doctrine. If we're talking about the deposit, as Paul will say, that has been given to Timothy, in which he is to see generationally transferred down from one level of Christian generation to another, we're talking about a singularity. What does that mean? It means that we don't talk in terms of language of core doctrines. That's bad language. Do I believe there are core doctrines on the side secretly? Yes, I do. Okay. I mean, there's obviously Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the heart of the gospel. None of us would deny that. We know there are people who are saved who have accepted that, who reject large tracts of the New Testament otherwise. But that is an anomaly and it should never occur. Once a person accepts salvation by faith, all the rest of God's revelation is to be received and obeyed by the same faith. That means that when Jude talks about the deposit, he's talking about assembly truth and not merely how we stay out of hell. Now, is that clear? And so we want to be protectors and understand that those who blaspheme the truths we hold dear are indeed blaspheming because they are speaking against the oracles of God. Now we're looking at allusion here to Zechariah chapter 3. And of course, there's this man named Joshua. He's a priest. He's dressed in filthy, stinking robes and unfit, absolutely unfit for the presence of God. And of course, Satan stands there to accuse him. And in that wonderful story, which we can't develop at this point, God provides him clean garments. And he brings him into full fellowship with himself again and suitability to serve for him. In that exchange, it is the Lord himself who has said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee." Even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. That is exactly the words Michael takes up. Even mighty Michael, when he's confronting someone who had creatorial precedence over himself, remains respectful of authority. And we ought to take the same thing. We have people in government that we find maybe personally distasteful, and we find their policies despicable, or if you prefer, despicable. I don't know how you say it over here. That doesn't mean we should be abusive in our language toward them. We should be respectful of the office, even if we cannot respect the person. We need to respect police officers. We do not call them names, even when We feel we've been entrapped. We're respectful of authority. Okay, we're going to move on. I would say, though, that dissatisfaction with where God has put you and with what God has given you is a danger for us. And when we become dissatisfied and start to complain and want something higher and want something greater, we are falling into the error of Korah. Now, there's an interesting expression that I want to come back to in verse number 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. This is a fascinating word I want to spend a moment with. It doesn't say they're fleshly. It says they're psychikos in Greek, which means that they're all wrapped up with the soul, but that they don't have the Spirit. Now, I want to use this as a kind of a warning, or just kind of an encouragement. We're into the encouragement mode here. We've gone through the warnings. I want to end on a positive note. You have the Spirit of God within you, and you have a regenerated spirit. The Spirit in you is that which is God-conscious. It separates you from the animal kingdom. You're an animal as well. I hate to say it, and I hope you're not insulted by that, but biologically that's what you are. But you're more than that. You're much more than that. You have a spirit within you that will last eternally. Now, that spirit, being God-conscious, is the highest part of your being, and it is responsible to control the soul, which in turn governs the body, if I can be so simplistic as that, to put them in a tier. The soul is the seat, and we're going to be, again, slightly simplistic, but for the point of my point, we're going to say that the soul is the seat of emotion. Now, most of the people in the world today, and a lot of people in this room, including the speaker, make a lot of decisions day by day based on emotion. We make our decisions based on how we feel, not on what we think. We may think one thing, but in the end, we usually go with what we feel. And that is not a Christian way to operate. We need to go to the Spirit, which is in touch. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit. There's no interface there, right? That is the direct connect to heaven, that we are the children of God. And it's that Spirit that should control our feelings and our emotions, which in turn would control what our bodies do. If we follow that process, we're in good shape. What these people have is a life that is governed by the soul, not the flesh, the soul. So what does that look like? It looks like an animal. That is, they eat, they drink, they marry, they are given in marriage. They sow, and they reap. Are any of those things I just mentioned evil? No. What do animals do? They eat, they drink, they reproduce, and they play. That's their lives, right? I have cats, I have dogs, I have goats, I have sheep. I can tell you it's all the same. Is there anything evil about that? Of course not. Now I'm going to ask you this. Is there anything evil about a Christian, or indeed a non-Christian, whose whole life is revolving around eating, drinking, seeking a partner, having children, working, retiring, and going into, I don't know, we'll stop at retiring. Okay. Anything wrong with that life? There's something majorly wrong with it. That's a soulish life. That's not a spiritual life. Animals can do that. It's not wrong because it's part of what it means to be human, but there must be a much higher plane and higher calling than that. We need to live by God's Spirit and let our spirits in touch with God make our lives marked by reverence, which is a spiritual activity. Respect, a spiritual activity. Restraint, going against our wishes and our feelings when necessary for a higher good. Rationality, letting the mind be the controlling element and not the feelings. Okay, enough said on that. I'm actually out of time, and therefore we're going to have to just enjoy the last part of the epistle, and it ends in a very sweet note, despite the depths to which we have plunged in the middle. And let us share this together. I'm allowed to use the word share. It's kind of a postmodern word, but I like sharing as well. Beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. You say, how do I keep myself in the love of God? Does that mean I have to do something to keep God from not loving me anymore? Obviously not. God's love is going to be there unconditionally. How do I keep myself? Well, the Bible tells you, these aren't infinitives now, these are participles, that will tell us. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Your spiritual life is built one brick at a time, one step of obedience at a time, one scriptural reading at a time, one tract given out at a time. Every small thing you do has eternal consequences. Everything you do for God, small as it may be, is another brick in the building. And you're building an edifice. You're building yourself up in your most holy faith. And what about prayer? Prayer is the key to everything in the Christian life. And we need to get back to regular praying so that we can, with building ourselves up in the activities we choose, keep ourselves in the enjoyment and in the fellowship and in the wonder of the love of God. And then we'll read the benediction together and I'll sit down. This is one of the great benedictions of the New Testament. Too bad it's at the end of Jude because no one reads Jude. But now you can no longer say that because you were here today. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, never fear about that. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And whose joy is that, by the way? Is that yours? Well, it might be. I think this is God's joy. I think it's God's joy. God is joyful that all the work he has invested in you has come to full fruit and fruition. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Amen.